Yeah, I've heard the name John Wycliffe in a number of different ways, but I was born within 40 miles of him, so I think I've got some seniority in pronunciation. So let's pray as we start. Great God of heaven and of earth, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your works. We thank you for your faithfulness throughout the whole of church history, and our desire is not to lift up a mere earthly man, but our desire is to lift you up. And we pray that you'll be honored and glorified through all that we consider today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you're all familiar with the parable of the talents in Matthew 21, where Jesus says to them, "Have you never read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And it's talking about different groups of people. And in Matthew 21, we're coming to the end of the story of the earthly life of Christ. And he's just cleansed the temple. And the leaders are there, the disciples and the crowds. And he says, "Hear another parable." And it's a story about different groups of people. The owner digs, the owner sets up the tower. It's a picture of creation. He's the creator. And the message there is that he has a rightful claim, that the servants are his prophets, that he sends with the truth, centuries of them, century upon century, with the message, this isn't yours. You do not belong to yourselves. You're accountable. This is all on loan. You owe this to the owner of the vineyard. And so it's talking there about the Old Testament prophets in particular. And among them, some were trained, some were laymen. One was a farmer called Amos. And he brought a prophecy of judgment, which he told to the people about the surrounding nations. They're going to be judged. And the crowd is enthusiastic with that message, that we're going to knock down the enemies of God's people. But then he points it closer to home. Now for the sins of Israel. And the sins of the king. They're not so happy then with that message. Who do you think you are, Amos? And they're hostile against the servant. But his message is consistent. You belong to another. And then we have others that are rejected and despised and imprisoned. And then he sends his son. That's the message. And so the message there is that we have a patient, long-suffering kindness in our God. What we see with God is that even in a hostile world, he keeps making himself known through mercy and grace. He keeps revealing himself to generation after generation after generation, even after the biblical times we see here that Jesus is referencing. This keeps going throughout church history. And of course, in Romans 1, we read of those who fail to acknowledge him, fail to give thanks. They're consumed by the creation. "We've got no time for you, God." They're shaking their fist in vain rebellion against Creator God. But he still sent his son, and the world pushed him all the way to the cross. And we're foretold of this rejection where the crowd rejected his authority. And even though he'd proven himself as the Messiah, they're ignorant. And he's saying, "No, I'm talking about you in this passage. You have rejected the cornerstone and it will crush you." It's quite a message. And there are details that can't be pressed too far because this is referring to biblical times. But this parable is the in the experience of the world, in succeeding generations, century after century. This plays itself out again and again. And the church should be the herald of the true gospel, the herald of the truth. They should bring the message to the nations. But there were centuries of drifting away, centuries of adding things, of adding tradition. And people during the time before the Reformation could go to the church, but they were given stones, not bread. And that's the key point here. Servants are still sent to herald the truth. And that's what we're looking at. Of course, this year, the 31st of October, just over 2 months from now, We'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, that date that specifically remembers that moment when in 1517, Martin Luther wrote a document protesting 95 different points against the all-powerful one church, the Roman Church of the day. And it's portrayed in movies as a dramatic moment where he walks up to the castle church, the Schlosskirche, in Wittenberg, Germany, All Saints Church. And apparently there was a fire at that church in 1760 during the 7 Years' War with the French, and the doors were damaged. And so in 1858, those doors have now been replaced with metal doors with the Latin inscription of the 95 Theses on there. And today it's a tourist destination in eastern Germany with just over 50,000 residents, with the River Elbe running through the town and the church dominating it. It's a UNESCO World Heritage Site. They've got museums. So that moment was credited as being the dawn of the Reformation. But in the mind of Luther, he was simply pinning some discussion points to a notice board on the door for an intellectual discussion. But it went viral within 2 weeks. The students had translated it into the common language of German, and it had reached the edges of Germany. Within 2 months, it had been translated into numerous languages, and it was setting Europe on fire. Now, that's the dawn of the Reformation. Today, what I want to look at is a person who is known as the morning star of the Reformation. And this is a picture as one book describes it. It says, "Before the sun rises in the morning to drive away the darkness of the night, a bright star often shines beautifully in the eastern sky. We call it the morning star. It tells us that the sun will soon appear over the horizon. The Reformation was like the sun rising on the church after the long night." They weren't bringing new truth during the Reformation. This was a revitalization of the truth. That's the point. And the morning star is most commonly Venus, appearing in the east. And it's a shining object penetrating into the darkness that signals the dawn is coming, but not yet. First light, the rays breaking into the darkness of the night. Morning is on the way. And what we're doing is looking at that darkness, knowing that that it's coming to an end. It's interesting that I read that the darkest and coldest moment of the 24-hour cycle, just before dawn. The point is this. We're looking at church history. And even in the dark times, there are bright spots that we can look at and see God working. The truth still shining, even in the years before this monumental event that we're about to remember, 500 years on. And the morning star of the Reformation was an Englishman called John Wycliffe, also known as the Evangelical Doctor. Like Peter Waldo, who we looked at last week, from the 12th century, he, in a sense, was way ahead of his time. A reformer before the Reformation. A forerunner of the 16th century Reformation. And we owe him a great debt. So much so that Steve Lawson says he was someone who did more to change the course of his nation's history than perhaps any other person. It's quite a claim. So let's look at the man. He was born in a small village called Ipresswell, or Spresswell, about a mile from the castle town of Richmond in North Yorkshire. That village no longer exists. It's a part of England that I come from, with rolling hills, stone walls, farms, lots of castles dotted about. One record says this: the plough has now passed over that place. No longer there. Other accounts tell us that he was born near Wycliffe-upon-Tees, the Tees River, lots of waterfalls and things like that, about 10 miles away from there. So, well, to my shame, even though that's very close to where I lived most of my life, I never visited. I must have driven past on the freeway hundreds of times. Like me, he was a Yorkshireman, He was born in 1324, so 652 years before me. So now we're 200 years before the Reformation, but also around 200 years after Peter Waldo, who we looked at last week in Lyon in France. It was suggested that he was destined for the church from a very young age, probably. We're lacking some historical details here. Probably he was educated in a cathedral or a monastic school. And in his mid-20s, he lived through a most terrifying experience, which does parallel somewhat some of the other people we'll look at, because he witnessed death, the plague. 1348, 1349, it swept over from Asia into Europe, eventually into England by late summer in 1349. And you get dark blotches on your skin and then quickly die. It was called the Black Death, and it devastated everywhere. It said that 1/3 of the population died. 1 in 3 of us here in this room would be gone because this one disease was going around. 100,000 people died in London. And it caused other problems because people didn't want to meet up. People didn't want to mix with others. And so many fields weren't ploughed or planted that year. So it caused other issues later on down the line. And just like Waldo last time, Wycliffe witnessed death and it deeply shook him. And it caused introspection, looking at his own life and mortality. And the famous theologian Mill Daubigny, author of the 2-volume work on the English Reformation by Banner of Truth, he said about Wycliffe's experience, this visitation of the Almighty, of God, sounded like the trumpet of the judgment day in the heart of Wycliffe. And Wycliffe even mentions the plague many times in his writings, but this is the critical thing. It led him to a search of the scriptures. He wanted to be right with God, and he urgently studied God's word to make sure I've got this right. I want protection from the impending judgment that I can see happening all around me. And he devoted himself to prayer in order to seek what he should do with his life. Now, you might notice here that so far I haven't ticked all the boxes, checked all the boxes that you'd usually like to see in a true conversion. You want somebody to recognize their sin. You want to hear about repentance and faith and then fruit demonstrating true conversion. But I haven't come across a record or an account of his conversion. Not much more is known about how he was called to saving faith, apart from this urgent searching and seeing his own mortality. But then we do see his resulting life that he led that does give us confidence. So we're not exactly sure when it happened. Eventually he becomes a scholar and then a fellow. He studied at Oxford. And he was heavily influenced by a professor called Thomas Bradwardine, who seemingly taught the gospel of salvation. Another man there holding to the salvation by sovereign grace, not good works. And Wycliffe then, who was a Catholic, of course, came to embrace the doctrines of grace way before the Reformation, at least partly. You see, other professors treated the Bible more as an academic exercise. But he taught his students to treat it as the Word of God. And it said that he warned his students against free will and a religion which emphasized externals and ignored the teaching concerning worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's Bradwardine. And this rubbed off on Wycliffe. And Bradwardine's lectures filled Europe in a book called The History of Protestantism. And it impacted his thinking. This was light in a dark place. And even though he studied theology at university, you were more likely to study and discuss someone from the past and not scripture itself. That was kind of, you know, secondary, below what we should be studying. And it says this, it was unusual because Wycliffe became versed in the scriptures because of Bradwardine. And one historian says, and thus the professor was unwittingly prepared for the great work of reforming the church. And God, again, is behind the scenes, providentially coordinating all these events, bringing the right influences. And after Wycliffe graduated, he was given the chair of the University of Oxford. Powerful. And it sounds as though his reformed views started sneaking into his lectures at the university there. And they started to spread, and it was controversial. He was a gifted preacher. He was diligent in his study and then declaration of the word of God. Thus says the Lord. And this was so unusual. And many people came to witness this and hear this man who spoke with authority and much power, slightly different to what they were hearing in their usual church services. In fact, Edward III liked him and listened to him. And maybe that was because Wycliffe took Edward's side between him and the Pope. There's a fairly common power struggle between religious leaders and kings. And kings were supposed to collect taxes and hand them on to Rome. And Wycliffe disagreed with that, and Edward approved. Maybe not for the same reasons as Wycliffe. We can't say that. This was a monk who defended the Pope's right over the king. There was another monk, who defended the Pope's right over a king for ownership of land and challenged Wycliffe by name to disprove what he was saying. So clearly Wycliffe was known now by other people, becoming more and more popular in one respect, but more and more controversial in another. We don't quite know what the relationship was with Edward. Wycliffe refers to himself as the king's peculiar clerk, whatever that means. Maybe he was a kind of royal chaplain. We're not quite sure, but he'd certainly been noticed by the king, and he'd been exposed to the hollowness of the Roman Catholic faith, and that was dangerous. But he was careful in some respects. He would often say that it's not up to me. But between the Pope and the king, all these debates. But it was clear where he stood, and the king kept the tax money, at least for a while. So Wycliffe wasn't shy in debating. He was becoming more and more confident and standing on the truth, even though it was dangerous. And he would often write just little tracts on certain subjects to hand out and get them distributed, highlighting problems and errors and things like that. And so he's starting to poke and annoy and become more noticed within the universal church, where he was criticizing hypocrisy, especially of the friars. In his day, there were abbots of monasteries that excelled princes in how much money they had. And that was a problem. They had such a lifestyle that it was hypocritical. They forgot their vows of poverty and charity. And to be fair, the Pope a few years earlier had tried to address that, a different Pope, and he'd founded some other monastic orders to remedy them. You may have heard of Francis of Assisi, who started the Franciscan movement, holiness and virtue, and that was all connected with living in poverty. And in his lifetime, over 2,500 convents were created along those lines. Five subsequent popes came out of the Franciscan movement. And then there was Dominic, who started the Dominican order. And he was against wealth, and as it corrupted people. And people joined those orders, and they preached against heretics, showing that they're not all the same. They mixed with the poor of society. But it turned out to be mostly moral reform, not true heart reform. It's still works-based. As they travelled around in society, and both groups, years later in Wycliffe's time now, were still very strong. And by now they'd become nearly as bad as all those before them with regard to wealth, became rich again. And so they needed to be confronted again. These same problems keep popping up, and Wycliffe stepped forward to do it. And one historian said, when Wycliffe came to examine these friars, they were almost wholly corrupted. You may have heard their name. They're called the Black Friars. The monks live in seclusion, but not friars. These are different to monks. It means brothers. They go out on the streets and to different places, and they beg, and they arm twist and pressurize to get food and money instead of working to get it. And they were pushy with the rich and the poor, and they'd want freebies all the time. And they ended up quite well off with nice food and clothes and homes and pharisaical attitudes, whilst their lives didn't match what they should be. And this is what's right in Wycliffe's face in Oxford. And he pointed all this hypocrisy out in public, and the friars didn't like it one bit. And in one of his books, he called them the pests of society, the enemies of religion, and the promoters of every crime. One of the houses they used was right in Oxford there, and he described them as a pestiferous canker. Because they hassled the students so much in Oxford for money that numbers at the university, apparently because of this, over time, went from 30,000 to 6,000. People couldn't afford to live there because of these friars. But it's not just the abuses that Wycliffe criticized, but the foundation of the whole thing, the thinking behind it. He was digging up roots way before the Reformation, challenging their so-called authority from the Pope to forgive sins. It was viewed as a threatening weapon, of course. Religion is to obey the Pope, pray to St. Francis and give alms to them, give us money. It was a business. We hold the keys to heaven, is the point here. And we can say whether you go to heaven or hell. And so you need to give us money. That's the point. And this keeps coming up in different ways, especially during the Reformation as well. And Wycliffe's attack didn't just touch on this individual problem, but it brought other excellent subjects to the surface. And he put together and highlighted at least 50 heresies of the church at the time. And as a positive result, other people started searching the scriptures, because that's what he was basing his criticism on. And he addressed the key question then, because of their actions, this key question: who can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins? And Wycliffe pointed to the Bible, and he gave a two-word answer: God only. God only. And there are records of his lectures at Oxford where he says, remember, way before the Reformation, he says this, that salvation was through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quoting scripture to back up his claims, he read Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In complete contradiction to these friars, and behind them, the Pope, with whose authority they were doing this. And he said, there cometh no pardon but of God. And he talked about pretended confessions. There is no greater heresy than for a man to believe that he is absolved from his sins if he give money. But all the masses of the church, pilgrimages, and giving alms, money, will not and cannot bring a man's soul to heaven unless he truly repent and keep God's commandments and set fully his trust in Jesus Christ. This is before Luther. He called the indulgences of the Pope blasphemous. Those, they could sell pieces of paper that say your sins are forgiven, your dead relatives' sins are forgiven if you give money. He just said they're not true. He denied the power of the Pope. This is the seed of the Reformation. This is Martin Luther a couple of centuries earlier. But in his attacks, he subtly used the opportunity to positively preach the gospel. He moved from questioning the abuse of power in the Catholic Church and in the papacy, the Pope, to questioning the legitimacy of the Pope overall in the light of Scripture. He grasped that key Reformation truth of the absolute authority of Scripture. There are no other denominations to turn to. There's no Protestant church. But as he studied Scripture, he saw the disconnect between the true gospel and the Pope and all he stood for. And his conclusion was that to follow the Bible meant that he had to renounce all he knew. And his health suffered because of his workload. There was a time when Wycliffe got so ill that people thought he was going to die. So the friars used this opportunity and they tried to make him take back all he said about them. They came to his bedside, to his deathbed, they thought, and threatened him with hell if he didn't recant all he'd said about them. Wycliffe motioned one of his helpers to come over, told them to lift him up in his bed. And he sat up and he stared at the visitors and said, "I shall not die, but live and declare the errors and sins of you wicked men more than ever." You see, there's a key difference here. You remember Peter Waldo last week? He was a businessman trying to preach. That was forbidden. He hasn't got the rubber seal. He's not got the stamp. He's not trained. He's not a priest. Wycliffe was different. He's an altogether different problem for the church. He's completely qualified. He has a pulpit. He had a voice. He had an education. He'd been given authority. And over his lifetime, he not only worked at one of the most prestigious universities in the world, he also traveled around. He had the ears of the king. And he pastored three different churches. They can't, like they tried to do with Waldo, they can't just dismiss him and say, "You're not allowed to do this." No, he was a priest. And because of all these accusations, he was summoned to appear before the Roman Catholic Church. And he didn't hold back. And he spoke out about the abuses and errors, even of the Pope. And unsurprisingly, he was accused of heresy. How could you not be when you're criticizing the person who decides? And he had to go to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, a short walk from the River Thames. That's the church where Charles and Diana were married, with the domed roof. And the crowds appeared, and Wycliffe had two powerful men go in with him. And so many false accusations were made against him in an attempt to silence, even kill him. And they wanted to take away his public voice by banning him from preaching. And it turned into a shouting match, and the crowd got involved. And the case was dismissed, but even then he was given a stern warning not to preach against the church. But he kept going, and he now raises it a level, so to speak, by saying that the Pope was the Antichrist referred to in Scripture. He was taking the place of Christ, and Wycliffe said, "That is against the Scriptures." Now you can see where he's putting the Scriptures above the Pope. In the mind of the common people, it's the other way around. And the church said, "No, to be saved, you need to be within the church, our establishment. And the Pope is God's representative, even king or supreme ruler." And in 1377, he was declared a heretic, officially told to come to London again. And many supporters of his teaching were there and protested at his treatment. And they managed to get into the meetings and caused an uproar. And it was then that a message came from the Queen Mother, Joan, who was mother of Richard II and mother-in-law of Anne of Bohemia, who we'll look at a little bit next week. And she told him not to harm him, telling them to stop the meeting. She liked Wycliffe and said he wasn't a heretic. And again, Wycliffe walked free and went on preaching and calling out wrongdoers. And you remember at the time, there's very little biblical literacy, and literacy levels overall were very low. Not many Bibles around, and even then they were in a different language, using Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And the society is all about penance and those indulgences and earning merit and all about church control. And Wycliffe, though, stood there and said, "We cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn enough merit. We cannot do things. No, we need mercy through Christ. We need his righteousness. And he criticized more theology of the church, images, idolatry. We shouldn't pray to saints and angels because of 1 Timothy 2:5. His authority is scripture. And then, obviously, he wasn't popular amongst the priests and the bishops, but he was very popular amongst the laity, the normal people. And it would be a common sight, apparently, to see him walking around with his stick, with a partial copy of a handwritten Bible under his arm, and he would visit people. He was a loving pastor, and he was friendly. And then the peasants' revolt happened in 1381. Wycliffe was blamed. He had nothing to do with it. He taught God's word, not rebellion. And another meeting was called, and his teaching was condemned. And the Archbishop of Canterbury was beheaded in the Tower of London, and that slowed the trial down a little bit. But eventually it started. And it's interesting how different people react to different things. When the meeting started, this is unusual, there was an earthquake in England. It just doesn't happen. And you look at both sides. The new archbishop said, "That's a warning from God, that all heretics must be punished." Wycliffe's supporters saw it as judgment from God on the council for challenging Wycliffe. You just interpret it whatever way you want, really. And that's why it's known as the Earthquake Council. He was condemned, and instructions were sent to his local area to get rid of the doctrines. Another set of instructions were sent to the University of Oxford, where he'd had great influence, and they wanted the king to step in and help rid this heresy. And anybody who agreed with Wycliffe was threatened with prison. And in 1382, he was called again to Oxford, and they turned on him again. He wasn't well at the time, but he spoke boldly of the errors of the church. And one historian describes the events as the storm increased, many of Wycliffe's supporters left him. And when Wycliffe's appeal came before Parliament in November 1382, it repealed the persecuting edict of the church against him. The Archbishop then convened convocation to try him, another kind of meeting. And he appeared before this august assembly of the church to justify his beliefs, refusing to retract anything. His final words in his own defense have a beauty about them for fearless simplicity. "You are the heretics," he said, "who affirm that the sacrament is an accident without a subject. Why do you propagate such errors? Why? Because, like the priests of Baal, you want to sell your masses. With whom you think you are contending? With an old man on the brink of the grave?" This is interesting. "No, with truth. Truth which is stronger than you and will overcome you." And he said, "The truth will prevail. You're not fighting against me. You're fighting against biblical truth." And at that point, the records say that he addressed the council, he just turned and he walked straight out. And nobody stopped him. I don't know. Maybe they were just stunned. And Daubigny said, "Like his divine master at Nazareth, he passed through the midst of them." And then he went back to his parish. He had less and less support, but he trusted God and continued to point out errors with very strong language. He was offensive. He was now old and sick, and he was summoned before the Pope in Rome, but he was too unwell, too frail to travel, never went. And he turned his attention to another project in latter years. And we probably know most about John Wycliffe because of his translation of the Bible into English. People see that as his greatest work, but it was actually done right at the end of his life. After all those battles, and at the time there was no complete English version of the Bible, and he believed everybody on all levels should have a copy so that we can see the errors of the church and the truth about salvation. And he built a team way before the printing press, of course. And this certainly isn't a perfect translation, because he's translating it from a translation, Jerome's Latin Vulgate. But it was all written out by hand. And so we see that the Bible is supreme over all, the sole authority for all life. He wrote this: "Holy Scripture is the preeminent authority for every Christian and the rule of faith and of all human perfection. He said, "For as much as the Bible contains Christ, that is all that is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for all men, nor for priests alone. It alone is the supreme law that is to rule church, state, and Christian life without human traditions and statutes." And he developed very early 5 principles for studying the Bible. He says, obtain a reliable text, understand the logic of Scripture, compare the parts of Scripture with one another, maintain an attitude of humble seeking, and receive the instruction of the Spirit. Wycliffe felt that the laity, the normal person, could not know the basics of the faith unless they knew the Bible, had access to it, and they could best know the Bible when it was in their language. Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. It is certain that the truth of the Christian faith becomes more evident the more faith itself is known. Therefore, the doctrine should not be in Latin, but in the vulgar tongue, as the faith of the church is contained in the Scriptures. The more these are known in a true sense, the better. The laity ought to understand the faith, and as doctrines of our faith are in the Scriptures, believers should have the Scriptures in a language which they fully understand. This just wasn't allowed. This is something that the priests and others hang on to. This is their domain. And the New Testament, which scholars believe Wycliffe translated himself, that was finished in 1380 or 1382. And the Old Testament, which was likely done by others and a combination of Wycliffe as well, was finished by 1388, 3 years after he died. No printing presses. Everything copied by hand. So he was certainly the mastermind behind giving the Scriptures to the common people, in England at least. And during the time of translation, the Old Testament translator was put in prison, charged with heresy. Wycliffe couldn't visit Oxford anymore, and the last 2 years of his life were relatively quiet. Gave him opportunity to do a revision and change some things. But Wycliffe was not put to death. He wasn't condemned, so to speak, in that way. And people think that was because around the year 1378, there was a mess, there was disarray in the Roman Catholic Church when they had two popes who were battling back and forth. How can you have two popes? Well, you can't, by definition, because you can't have two authorities. So there was a battle, and in God's providence, they were distracted, which allowed this monumental task to be finished, and his case kind of dropped through the cracks. He wrote a book on the authority of Scripture, the importance of having Scripture being open to individual interpretation and speculation. Shouldn't be allowed. God says what he says, no matter what we think or the interpretation we put on it. Showing the pattern that we should have of checking everything against Scripture. And if God says something, it's decided. Historian Wiley said, "What mattered it now when a dungeon or grave might close over him? He had kindled a light which could never be put out. He had placed in the hands of his countrymen that true Magna Carta," signaling back a few centuries to the Magna Carta event, "that which the barons at Runnymede had wrested from King John would have been turned to but little account had not this mightier charter come after, Scripture." So that's one of the most important documents in history, and that established the principle that everybody, including the king, was subject to the law. And it challenged the king's ultimate authority, and the 39th clause of that gives all free men the right to justice and fair trials. And some of the points in the Magna Carta are echoed in the United States Bill of Rights as well, carried on in 1791, and many other constitutional documents around the world. No, Scripture and its authority is even greater than that. The church was horrified when they realized what had happened right under their noses. One book described it as like the head of the Pentagon going out and sharing state secrets with people on the street. They hoped that after his death, this nonsense would just stop. But it didn't. It escalated. In 1408, at an English church council, they banned the reading of Wycliffe's version. You're threatened with excommunication, effectively hell. And further translations were banned. And the Roman Catholic Church isn't happy here. This is them seeing pearls cast before swine. Heresy to speak the verses of Scripture in English. It must be the church who interprets Scripture for you. Listen to what the Canon of Leicester said at the time. He wasn't positive. Christ gave his gospel to the clergy and to the learned doctors of the church so that they might give it to the laity and to weaker persons according to the message of the season and personal need. But this Master John Wycliffe translated the gospel from Latin into English, the angle, not the angel language. And Wycliffe, by thus translating the Bible, made it the property of the masses and common to all and more open to the laity. And even to women who were able to read. And so the pearl of the gospel is thrown before swine and trodden underfoot. And what is meant to be the treasure, both of the clergy and laity, is now become a joke of both. The jewel of the clergy has been turned into the sport of the laity, so that what used to be the highest gift of the clergy and the learned members of the church has now become common to the laity. And after Wycliffe's death, the Archbishop of Canterbury said, that pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe of damnable memory, a child of the old devil, and himself a child or pupil of Antichrist, who, while he lived, walking in the vanity of his mind, with a few other adjectives, adverbs, and verbs, which I shall not give, crowned his wickedness by translating the Scriptures into the mother tongue. Now, after the Bible was translated, he didn't have long left to live, and it was still a work in progress. He turned to the subject of transubstantiation as typical of one of the errors. He just picked one, and he wrote about that. That's the Roman Catholic claim that after the priest has prayed over the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, that the sacrifice for sin is taking place again, and we're consuming the actual body and blood of Christ. Well, Wycliffe set a pattern in place and refuted it with Scripture against transubstantiation. And he taught that it represented the body and blood. He said, how can you, O priest, who are only a man, make your maker? What? The thing that grows in the fields today, the ear of wheat which you pluck today, shall be God tomorrow? As you cannot make the works which he made, how can you make him who made the works? Woe to this adulterous generation that believes the words of the Pope rather than of the gospel. So that was the key for him. He's setting an example. Do it like this, with Scripture. If he could prove that this was wrong, people might question other things too. He called it pure idolatry. And he wanted a discussion in Oxford, and he posted 12 points, 12 propositions challenging people to come for a debate, but no one accepted the challenge because this was church doctrine. Wycliffe's views are clearly wrong because the church says this. And he was summoned and unanimously condemned. It was a kind of attitude, you know, don't even give him the oxygen, the publicity now. And he was suspended and ordered to be silent. And this was new, and it drove many away from him, including the king. Now he lost support. People stuck with the church on this one, even colleagues at the University of Oxford. But he kept going, and he wrote books on theology, on logic, on philosophy, and he kept preaching, and he retained some followers and trainees. Now he showed them what to do with Scripture, and they went out reading this new Scripture in English, preaching in English. And these were poor men who travelled up and down the country preaching where they could speak to mostly illiterate people. And those who could read, they would hand out scraps of paper with Scriptures on, and even whole copies of the Bible. And it was hard. And he called them, Wycliffe called them, my poor priests. but they commonly became known as lollards, which was a derogatory term, really, which meant mumblers. And they were condemned by the Pope as heretics a couple of decades later in 1401, and what followed was 2 centuries of persecution. They were beaten and stoned and burned at the stake with their Bibles in hand. Others knew them as Wycliffe's Bible men. They taught God's law, without which no one could be justified. Wycliffe suffered much, and he died at the age of 60. The final church he pastored is the one he's most known for, in a place called Lutterworth in Leicestershire, just a couple of hours north of London by car. It's a market town. And even now, there's a sign as you enter into the town at Lutterworth, and then it says, "Workplace of John Wycliffe and Frank Whittle." He was the inventor of the jet engine. And today, as a Royal Air Force base on the outskirts of the town, and it sits on a hill and overlooks the River Swift meandering into the distance in sort of a southwesterly direction. And on the final Sunday of December 1384, he was administering the Lord's Supper in his church in Lutterworth, and he had what many believe was a stroke, possibly his second stroke, and he was seized with paralysis, and they carried him to the rectory, and he couldn't move or speak, and he died on New Year's Eve 1384. He was buried in his own churchyard, but you see, in God's providence, and a light was now lit in England, which has never gone out since. He was called the chief antagonist of the papacy in the 14th century, an arch enemy of the church. And 44 years later, 1428, his body was dug up and burned and thrown into that River Swift in Lutterworth by the order of the Pope. But it couldn't silence the truth. He said, "You can kill the old man, but you can't kill the truth." And Thomas Fuller famously said this: "This brook," talking about the River Swift, "this brook hath conveyed his ashes into the Avon," another river, "Avon into the Severn," another river that goes through Bristol, "Severn into the narrow seas, then to the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all the world over." The truth of God, for which he had fearlessly contended in his life, has now gone out to the four corners of the world. Seems that Wycliffe didn't grasp everything that came in the Reformation. It doesn't look like he fully understood the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But he did grasp the authority of Scripture, predestination, and the Lord's Supper were very important contributions. He had an influence on the reformers that would come. And Boatner says that Wycliffe was a reformer of the Calvinistic type, proclaiming the absolute authority of God and the foreordination of all things. His system of belief was very similar to that taught by Luther and Calvin. I understand that not all of his books have yet been translated into English. If Calvin and Luther are the fathers of the Reformation, then Wycliffe was the grandfather of the Reformation. It's morning star. One writer said it was not for him to be the full blazing central luminary of that great movement. But in his own way, he did much to prepare England for that great event. The Scriptures were his sole authority for his beliefs. The Lord Jesus Christ, his one and only master, not the church, not the Pope. His crime was to preach in English and to bring the word of God to the people. One record suggests that his own family wrote him out of their family tree because of what he did. They burned his Bibles in public displays, but the lollards, the mumblers, kept on mumbling, kept on preaching. And the truth was spreading, and these people who were against Wycliffe were fighting against God. Not a very smart place to stand. We can also be challenged by his compassion for the lost masses of people all around him. Surely that's similar today. We know what it's like to have a hard heart and understand that God only God in his goodness has turned us and saved us. And we recognize here and are thankful for the kindness and long-suffering of God in continuing to send this life-giving message to us too. And we see how God's servants here were faithful to their task, and there's an obligation to live for our Master, not just as Savior, but as Lord. And we need to live for him with all our hearts, even through mocking and suffering and worse. We're servants, and we need to be obedient. And we look at each of these persecutions with despair, but we can see that God was in these movements. In the words of the theologian Tertullian, he said, "The shower was still descending like rain upon the mown grass. The oftener we are mowed down, the thicker we spring up." I heard someone quote reformer John Calvin not so long ago. I don't have a source for this, couldn't find any, but they claim he said this: "Although there is sometimes little evidence, there has never been a time and will never be a time when God will not have his church." We can proceed in our Christian lives based on that knowledge, based on the same faithful God. The morning star was always there in a sense. In fact, we know that morning stars are eclipsed by the Sun of Righteousness, and it will rise with healing in its wings, as Malachi tells us, the sun. And that's the hero in all of church history, the sun. This was all the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But before we finish the story of Wycliffe, I just want to give you a 1 minute link to next week. There's a link to John Huss and the Hussites. I mentioned earlier Queen Anne, Anne of Bohemia, and Joan, her mother-in-law. She loved the English Bible and pleaded with her husband, Edward II, to protect John Wycliffe. She died in 1394 of that plague. And some of her staff went back to Bohemia, where she was from, with Wycliffe's writings. And these ultimately influenced John Huss many, many miles away. And my plan, therefore, is to look at John Huss and the Hussites and how Wycliffe feeds into Huss in an entirely different area of Europe. And we see God blessing and working there another couple of generations later, but again, before the Reformation. So that's John Wycliffe. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority of your word. We thank you that we can rely on your truth completely. And we pray that in our lives you'd help us to stand for it and with you. Give us that confidence. Help us to follow you closely. Forgive us when we let you down. And may these accounts of you working through imperfect men and women in the years past encourage us to live for you today. In Jesus' name, amen.